successfully did not trip over that. I was concerned. How we doing, church? Good morning. Good morning. Great to be here with everybody today. Just so you guys know, we were in the series on the book of Acts a few weeks ago. We kind of have taken a couple weeks out of that to speak about some other stuff, but I'm going to kind of slide in and just kind of take over. It's actually an honor of mine to come in and be able to take over that series. We're going to continue that series to the end. We're not going to just leave you hanging halfway through Acts and then talk about something else. The book of Acts is a great book, and we're gonna finish it strong. One of the things that sticks out to me when I think about the book of Acts, it's like a story of new things, like a new season. It's a new season in many different ways. The Holy Spirit, the church is in its infancy, right? It's in its infancy. The people of God were for many years, it was like this like Jewish thing, right? It was the people of God. And then the book of Acts, all of a sudden, it starts to spill over the cup, like overflowing, like an overflowing cup into the nations. But yeah, a lot of it is about the church in its infancy. And I just want to ask a question real quick. How many of you have had children in here? Yeah, so you're gonna know some what I'm about to talk about here. You're gonna get it. How many of you were children at one point in time? You're going to get it too. Amazing. All right. Funny how that works. So I remember my wife and I, we were married. Andre and I were married for like 5 years. We didn't have children. We were actually trying for children for several years. Maybe that's a story for another day. But we were married for 5 years. And I remember there was like a pastor and his wife. And they were cool. They were cool people. But I remember the pastor's wife one time took us aside. And she was like, how long you been married? And we're like, oh, 5 years. Do you have any children? And we're like, no. And she laughed. And she said, ha, then you guys are still single then. And I don't know why, but I was a little offended at that at the time. I was like, we've been married 5 years. I know how to be a husband. She knows how to be a wife. We've been married 5 years. But then I had children, and I kind of had to cut her a little bit of slack because I get a little bit of what she was trying to say. I would never say that to someone who does not have children, who's been married for a while, but I kind of get what she was trying to say because our life before children and our life after children is like two completely different stories. Movie and dinner dates and late nights were replaced with screaming babies and exhaustion, falling asleep on the couch at like 8 o'clock on a Friday night when we're like, babe, what do you want to watch? And she's like, I don't know. And you're scrolling through Netflix or whatever to try and find something to watch. And then you're just like, I'm just exhausted. I'm falling asleep on the couch at 8 o'clock. Back in the day, I'm staying up till 2-3 in the morning. You know, we're having all kinds of fun. I wasn't prepared for the things that I would learn being a father. I never knew that a diaper can fill up to the brim like a hot bowl of soup. And you're trying to, like, get it to the dough. Oh, my gosh. And try not to scream for help because everything in me is like, babe, help. But I want to show that I can do it. I'm a big boy, right? I can change diapers. I learned. I had to suppress the urge to scream for help. But I'm a big boy. I can do that myself. I wasn't prepared for, in a positive way, I wasn't prepared for how much softer that my heart would get because of those two girls that we have in our lives. They really, really changed me. How much softer my heart would get and how much they would test my patience. Oh my goodness. I only got so many nerves. They have they have this thing where they, before we had children, I've never been like a touchy-feely, like huggy kind of guy. Like God has really, you know, done something in my heart and I've kind of changed over the years. But those kids, man. For somebody with body boundaries, they have violated my body boundaries like crazy. They have poked and bit and pinched and kicked and done everything possible. And they have this thing. God has given them this weapon that maybe it's just me, but they've given them this weapon where, like, I'm obviously bigger than them, and they like to wrestle, and I'll hold them down, and they'll two come at me, and I'll be fighting both of them and holding them down, and I'll do whatever I want to them. I'll tie their arms up like this and their legs up behind them, and they won't be able to move, but God has given them this one little weapon that I cannot stand. Being licked. They will find a way. It is the grossest thing. It is the grossest thing. I don't know if it's just me. I'm like semi-germophobic or something, but it is awful. And they love to do it. They know that it bothers me. They love to find ways to do it. In fact, the other night I was praying for my youngest, and it's bedtime. We've been horse playing and stuff for a while. It's bedtime, and I'm like, okay, time to be serious. Let's pray. And so she's in her bed, and I'm praying for her. My eyes are closed, and I open my eyes, and what I don't realize is while I was praying with my eyes closed, my daughter had taken her little stuffed animal and had like licked the nose of it, like to make it all wet. And so when I open my eyes, she says, "Daddy, can my stuffed animal give you a kiss?" And I said, "Sure, babe, how cute." And she puts this thing on my face and it's all gross, full of licks. Oh my goodness, my kids, they know how to get on my last nerve, but man, they're so cute. They're so cute. Before I had children, I had never been embarrassed publicly as much as I have been embarrassed since having children. My daughter one time in public told me, she grabbed my side and she told me, she pinched me here and told me that I'm like a giant baby doll because I'm bald and pink and soft and squishy in public. These kids. So all that to say, like, life before kids and life after kids, for us at least, like, we're the same couple, right? But before kids and after kids, we're like two completely different realities and experiences. And the book of Acts is really kind of bridging the gap between the experience of the Old Testament and the experience of the New Testament, right? Something new has happened in this time, and the book of Acts is a story about the church in its infancy. A new thing, a big change for the people of God. Like I said beforehand, the story of God's people was really kind of confined in a way to the Jewish experience. They were a chosen people. All of their surrounding neighbors were kind of doing all kinds of crazy stuff, but God himself like kept the Jews as his chosen people. But now in this book of Acts, we see that God is now showing and revealing that his plan is for the rest of the world as well. And they weren't necessarily super prepared for it, the Jewish people weren't. This was a new thing to them, and we see this actually in their text. Like, it's right here, Genesis 12:3. This is like at the beginning, just about early chapters of Genesis. And it says here, God is speaking to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, and he tells Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed," right? God cannot be contained in just one little area and just inside of just one little people group. God is the God over all, and this is the plan. This is the revelation of the plan of God since the beginning, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was a promise to Abraham, the father of the Jews. We see in Isaiah 49:6 here, this is a little interesting, but follow with me for a moment. This is God the Father actually speaking to the Son. And I get questions all the time, you know, where's the Trinity in the Bible? And I can't find it. It doesn't actually say the word Trinity. It's actually all over the Bible. It's all over it. And this is a great example here. Isaiah 49:6, the Father says to his Son, to Jesus, "You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." The Gentiles were anybody who was not Jewish by birth, really. And this is saying that from the Old Testament, talking about how someday the Lord, Jesus, was going to be used to be a light for all those other nations, to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But as if you've ever read through the Old Testament is rough, by the way. There's some stuff in there that is pretty gnarly, pretty tough stuff. People turn away from God. People choosing to worship other gods, people creating, like molding a golden calf animal and then laying down before it and worshiping that and standing up and saying, "Behold, O Israel, this is your God who brought you from Egypt," as they all worship this thing that they had made with their own hands. It was heavy. And doing that time and time again, there'd be periods where they would seek God and there'd be periods where they turn away from God, and eventually this turning away from God, this sin and rebellion and iniquity, really, if you read the Old Testament, it's a lot of it's in there. Eventually, God has enough. Isaiah 59:2, talking about the people of God who were so often turned this way and that. so often run to worship other gods and other things. It's talking to them, and it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And that's so interesting, this idea of God kind of hiding his face because of the sins of his people. It makes sense later when the Lord shows up in flesh and in blood, walking among them, that the one whose face has been hidden from them is the one that they actually can't see, even when they're eye to eye with him. Right? They couldn't handle the Lord for who he was. They wanted their own version of God. They were thinking the Messiah, their Savior, was going to come, and he's going to come with a big old sword, and he was going to knock out their enemies, the Romans, and anybody else who dared to oppose the chosen Jewish people. They thought he'd ride in on some heavenly war horse with his sword and take care of business. And instead of a warrior with a sword on a war horse, they get a carpenter on a donkey. It was not what they were expecting. And sometimes I think we got to be careful to ask ourselves, even a lesson for today is, are we trying to make God in our own image, or are we ourselves made in the image of God? Does God happen to have the same preferences as us? Does he like the same songs as us? Does he have the same temperament as us? Does he have the same exact political opinions as us? That's a great barometer sometimes to say, what am I worshiping here? Is God being made in my own image? He just happens to like everything that I like? What a great God. I can get behind that God. Yeah. No, God is supposed to actually sometimes be challenging our opinions, be challenging these things that we carry so close in our hearts, sometimes be prying into the deep, dark crevices in our heart and saying, what's in there? And allowing the light to shine in and saying, speaking to us as only he can, as his children, and saying, what's this doing in your heart? So the beginning of the church here we're talking about, Christ crucified, then risen and ascended, and his disciples are out here preaching the good news. They're going from town to town. We're picking this up in Acts chapter 17. Paul is going from town to town to town talking about the risen Savior, Jesus. And it's his custom, it says in the beginning of Acts 17, to go to the synagogues first, the Jewish synagogues first. So he'd go there and he'd preach about Jesus. And it would say the same thing pretty much every time. Like a couple of the Jewish people would believe and follow Jesus, but a ton of these other people who were just from the nations, these Gentiles, they were coming to know the Lord. Haste. From that town to another town, and he'd do the same thing again. He'd go to the synagogues, preach about Jesus, point to their scriptures, say, hey, this has been all along the plan of God, and some of the Jews would believe in him, but a boatload of these Gentiles would be believing in him, believing in Jesus. And again and again and again, and we start to see this cup overflow to the nations. It's the same pattern everywhere. He's chased from town to town to town. And here in Acts 17, Paul ends up in Athens. Can we get a little picture of the Parthenon there? Yeah, Athens. You've seen this before, right? You've seen this before. Maybe if you know a little bit of your history, if you're a little bit of a, maybe you're a little bit of a history dork like I am. This stuff, this was where Paul landed, but this area, Athens, was like the heart of the Gentiles. He ended up in like the center of paganism and polytheism and all these different gods all over the place. Even this very thing here was a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena. And you would go in there and you'd find all these like priests or priestesses that were the priestesses of the goddess Athena. And you would bring your offerings and be incense and sometimes money or animals. There was temples like this all over the place in Athens where he lands. Temples to all kinds of different gods. And we're going to see here in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17, Paul, he arrives in Athens, he's waiting for his friends, and it says here that he was looking around in Athens and he's deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. Everywhere he looks, there's other idols to other gods. And he'd go over here and there's an altar to another god, and he'd go over here and it's another temple to another god. This was like the heart of this kind of religiosity. And to somebody like Paul, who is a very strict, scriptural, Bible-believing Jewish man, this kind of thing is really, really disgusting to someone like him. You don't understand because we don't, maybe you don't understand because we don't quite have this stuff going on today as much as they did back then. But, you know, you would go to these different temples. Let's show a couple of them. Maybe these little altars, you know, maybe you've seen some of these. I've seen some of these in South America, little things people, you know, maybe get down and worship and bring offerings to. The next one, and then in ancient Greece, here's a couple. There's an altar, there's a shrine. You would bring your stuff. You would come and you would actually consider it like you were offering your incense and you're lighting it and you're offering your money and you're... They believed, so the next one, yeah, that right there. They believed that the gods would live in these little temples that were made by human hands. And they'd go in and they'd worship and believe that these different gods live there. Sometimes you'd go and you'd have to bring, you know, money like I mentioned before, or animals, and sometimes the sacrifice was a little bit steeper or a little bit crazier. Back in the day, in these places, it wasn't uncommon that the way that you worshiped was you'd go to some of these wilder God's temples, and you would have sex with a temple priest prostitute or a temple priestess prostitute, and that was the way that they worshiped God, to get closer to God, right? It's kind of crazy. So Paul arrives on the scene. Let's show the big picture. So this is the center of Athens, still standing today. And all on that hilltop, the high places, if you will, were all of these shrines and temples and altars to all these different gods. And Paul is walking around this city, and not only on this hilltop, but on the streets and under the trees and in the houses, there is idolatry and worship of all these different gods everywhere he looked. Gods of all kinds. Maybe you remember some of the mythology from back in the day, Greek mythology, but there's more gods that I can mention. Dozens and dozens. You would go to different gods for different things. If your cows were not giving birth, you'd go to the goddess of, I don't know, cows or giving birth or whatever that it was. There's all kinds of different things. There's Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of the hunt, and also of wild animals in the wilderness. You go to the temple of Aphrodite if you're having issues with your love life. You go to Apollo, the temple of Apollo, and offer something to him for healing. Or maybe even he was actually over music too, so maybe to bless you with more musical ability or whatever that it might be. Athena, the goddess of craftsmanship. Demeter, the goddess of agriculture. Dionysus, the god of wine and intoxication and ecstasy. The god of fire, the god of metalworking, the god of marriage, the god of boundaries and crossing boundaries. Poseidon, the god of the sea and earthquakes and randomly horses too. And that's nothing. That's the tip of the iceberg. We're not even talking about Pan, Prometheus, Hades, Persephone, Gaia, Helios, Asclepius, Heracles, Adonis, Chaos, Eros, all these gods and more being worshipped on all the different corners all over the city that Paul has landed in, Athens, the heart of the Gentiles in the ancient world. Acts 17:17. So he starts his custom, right? He goes to the synagogue first, and he's reasoning with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that are there to listen at the synagogue. And then it starts to overflow a little bit, and he speaks daily in the public square to whoever happened to be there in Athens at the time. He's being provoked in the spirit, the word says. It's like jabbing him. It's like hitting him. He's like, I can't do this. Everywhere he looks, he's just like, oh. But let's see how he acts. So verse 18, it says that he runs into some philosophers, the wise men of the day right there, right? Because Athens is also known for like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and all this very smart wisdom of the wise. So he runs into some of these people, the naturalists, the virtuists, the one who think that they can, if they can just act a little bit better and just be a little bit smarter and wiser and temperate, then that would earn their way into whatever afterlife that there is. Paul had these guys on all sides. So when he tells them about Jesus and his resurrection, they say to him, or about him to each other, they say, what's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas that he's picked up? That word, the Greek word babbler, is actually like, it was a bird that would go around and like pick up seed from all over the place. So they're calling him just like basically their wise in their eyes, and Paul is just kind of some loser guy who's gone around picking up little pieces of little things that he's heard here and there, and now he's repeating them like some dumb bird. They're looking down on Paul in this moment. What is this babbler trying to say with these strange ideas he's picking up? Others said, he seems to be preaching about some foreign gods. So then they took him to the high council of the city. Now he's being brought in Athens, the heart of the Gentiles. He's being brought in a way before the high council of the city. And they're saying, come and tell us about this new teaching. Verse 20, you are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what this is all about. Verse 21, it says, it should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as the foreigners in Athens, they seem to spend all their time discussing the latest ideas. So that's what they just did. They just discussed what was new. What was new? What was interesting? What was happening? What was kind of coming through? And Paul, coming through, they're looking down on him, but they're like, let's listen to this new idea that this guy is bringing to us. Whatever was trendy, they wanted to listen to. And Paul uses this and says, all right, I don't care what your motives are for listening to me. I'm just going to use this as an opportunity. Paul was provoked. He was even disgusted by what he saw in that city. But notice here, he didn't criticize them in this moment. He's not going around kicking down their altars and stuff and asking them, what is wrong with you people? How could you possibly do this and live like this? Paul is going to meet them here, and you're going to see in a second. He's going to find common ground to win them to Jesus. So in verse 22, Paul, standing before the council, addresses them as follows. He says, men of Athens, I notice you are very religious in every way. For as I'm walking along, I see all of your many shrines and altars and temples. And one of your altars had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. This God, he tells them, whom you worship without knowing is the one that I'm telling you about. He meets them where they're at. He becomes like them in a way in order to win them, finds common ground and uses it as an inroad for the gospel. Meets them where they're at. We're going to see Paul in a couple other verses here. He actually quotes some of their own poets while he's talking to them. He quotes pagan poets. And he talks to them. He's meeting them where they're at. And I think we see from this something that maybe rings familiar from our own lives is that God, the Lord, meets us where we're at. I don't know about you, but before I knew the Lord, I mean, if I was the Lord, I probably would have snuffed me right out. We sing, you are worthy of it all to God. I was worthy of destruction. I was running around doing whatever. I was worshiping whatever. I was worshiping myself probably above all other things. And I'm so grateful. And maybe you're grateful too, remembering where you come from, that the Lord meets us where we're at. It's the Lord's kindness that brings us to repentance. Amen? But what many of us were up to before we knew the Lord, we know now that we're in the light, that we were blinded. We were in the darkness. We were in the deeds of darkness. We were in sin and in death, and we were spreading that all around our lives. God could have done whatever he wanted to with us, and he would have been justified. But the Lord and his grace and mercy meets us where we're at. But he loves us too much to leave us there. Isn't he awesome for doing that? Aren't you glad today the Lord has done that for you? So we go on to verse 24 here. Paul's still talking to him. He says, this unknown God you're talking about, he is the God, the one you don't really know, but I'm telling you about right now. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. And since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. He doesn't live in man-made temples. He goes on, he says, human hands can't even serve, really provide for his needs, because what needs does God, who has everything and is an infinite, what needs could he possibly have that your human hands could provide for him? He has no needs. In verse 25, he says, he gives life and breath to everything, and he himself is the one who satisfies every need. And they had all these temples and all these altars that they had made with their own hands, and they thought that the gods lived in those temples that they had made with their own hands. They had all these temples they thought that their gods lived in, and I think sometimes we don't see it this way, but sometimes that's our attitude with church. Like, God is the Sunday thing, but he's not quite the everyday thing, right? He's the God of my Sunday, and I'll give him that much. But the rest of the week, I'm kind of going to do whatever I want. And we treat God like he lives in a building like this. As if Sunday morning is the only time that we can see him, the only time that we can talk to him. As if during the rest of the week, God himself is just sitting in here all lonely and by himself in the sanctuary like this, just waiting for somebody to show up and come talk to him. But God doesn't live in man-made temples. So Paul is preaching to these guys now. Verse 26, he says, from one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. Interestingly enough, the Greeks had a myth about Prometheus, who is the God who created man from the clay. Sounds familiar, right? Paul is using this to drive them to the one true God. That's like they had scraps of little rumors of the knowledge, of little, almost like little pieces of light, almost, that they could almost see, but they were still unable to come to terms and realize that God is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He's got no need for man-made temples when the earth is his footstool. Verse 27, Paul says, his purpose, God's purpose, was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And then he quotes in verse 28, he quotes one of their poets. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And he starts to finish here, verse 29, he says, and since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from God or silver or stone. Mankind throughout history has made a god out of just about everything. We talked about the golden calf. That was a big deal. They laid down and worshiped this thing that they had created with their own hands, with their own gold. These guys here in Athens are doing the same thing. They're taking silver and they're fastening it and they're shaping it and they're molding it into like a little human looking thing and they're worshiping that. They're saying, this, you are my God. Paul is like, you guys need to open your eyes. If anything, you guys are worshiping demons. I listed a bunch of gods before. They worship way more than that. And throughout all the different nations of the earth, they worshiped all kinds of crazy stuff. They worshiped animals. You look in ancient Egypt, there's the goddess that's like the hippopotamus. There's the god Anubis. There were times and places in Greece and other places where they worshiped emotions. They worshiped retribution. They worshiped all kinds of crazy things. Wisdom and virtue and victory, and there'd be a temple for wisdom and a temple for worship. If you're looking for wisdom, you'd go and worship the god of wisdom and the god of healing and all this other crazy stuff. Worse yet, as oftentimes throughout history, we worship men. Pharaoh was seen as a god. He was seen as God on earth, and whatever Pharaoh said was like the word of God, so people worshiped Pharaoh. Worshipped emperors. In modern times, maybe we think that we're beyond that, but we're kind of not. We have a different type of idol in our lives. See, back then the cities were full of idols. They were easy to see. Everywhere you went, there was an idol here, there was a little god there, there was a temple here. So back then the cities were full of idols, but nowadays the idols are found in our hearts. Idols like money and fame and power. Maybe our work can become an idol. I've met many people. Work becomes an idol. Family. I've met people where family has become an idol. Comfort, maybe. Our emotions, our relationships can become an idol. Our status, our image. Sex can become an idol. Our looks can become an idol, but they are not so much external as internal. And if you remember Old Testament, the book of Joshua, right? Moses, and then he gives it over to Joshua. Joshua is all about like the conquest. The Israelites, the people of God, go into Canaan, and they're there to like take over, and they kick out all that is impure. They're supposed to get rid of all the wickedness from the land. And they're supposed to come in and possess that land. It was a very physical, very tangible thing. It's a tough book to read, honestly, the book of Joshua. The conquest was about entering in and displacing and whatever with actual people. The conquest of today is a conquest of the heart. Casting out the impurity and the idolatry within. So let me ask you, church, a question today. What comes between you and God? Is there sin? Is it forgiveness? Is it relationships? You can even look all the way back to Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve, that whole thing. How many times in my life have I seen someone willing to give up on what God wants for them and turn and say, well, I want this relationship with this person instead, God? And oftentimes there'll be like a check in the heart that says, this person is not what God wants for you. You know that this is outside of the boundaries that God has said is what relationships are supposed to be, and you keep going over here to this, you keep going to this poison water, and the Lord is saying, follow me, follow me. And I will lead you. I will give you that pure water to drink. Relationships, I've seen that so many times where relationships can become an idol. I know it sounds crazy, but I've seen it where family can become an idol. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. And in short, it's about people who have passed, and they're kind of standing in a new country it's like the beginning of heaven, if you will. And they land here in this new country, in this humongous country. It's so awesome and vibrant and amazing. And the idea is like they're supposed to enter into this heavenly land and go in. And the deeper that they go in, the closer to God they become. And people get there and they're beholding this amazing country, more vibrant and more beautiful than anything they've ever seen on the earth in their life that has passed. And they land there and they're making demands, putting a line in the sand saying, I am not entering into this country unless my Daniel is here. I lost Daniel. And every day of my life has been about Daniel. Every waking moment has been about Daniel. Where is Daniel? I don't care about this God that you're telling me about. I don't care about the goodness of God. If my Daniel is not here, show him to me right now, or I will not take a step into your promised land. Daniel may well or may not be there. But sometimes in life, we could even put family before God. Oh, if she's not coming to church, if she doesn't believe in God, there it is. Can't do it either. Relationships can be an idol. Family can be an idol. Sometimes the thing separating us from God is our religiosity. The idea that this thing called church has to be done our way, the way that we like, a very certain way. Pews and rules and traditions and seat placement. I remember being at an annual business meeting years ago, it was crazy. We had a microphone set up for people to ask questions, and people were super mad. It was like this crazy line in the sand. And it was all about the placement of the piano on the stage because someone had dared move a piano like this from here to like over there instead. People lost their minds. Lost their minds. My great grandma played the piano when it was there, and my grandma played the piano, and my mama played the piano, and I'm playing the piano. My kid's gonna, well, it's just over there. I mean, what's the deal? Religiosity can become an idol. If you don't believe that, look at the Old Testament. That's the Pharisees in Jesus' day. It was all about religion. It was just misguided religion. Who is the God on the throne of your heart today? Is it you? Is it your opinions, your comforts, your traditions, your way of doing things? I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up here. And as we get ready to close today, I want to invite you to make Jesus the king of your heart. If you don't already do that, if you haven't already done that, if you've never made Jesus the king of your heart, I want to provide a space for that. And if you have known the Lord, if you've known the Lord for a long time, then you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, because sometimes things can start to creep into our hearts, sight unseen. We don't realize, and things find a little stronghold in there. But the Lord loves us too much to leave us that way. Is God speaking to you about something in your heart today? Can we open our hearts before him and just listen? Can we invite him in a way and say, God, that you, I want to worship and bow down before you alone. I don't want any kind of idolatry in my heart, God. No other God before you. Nothing in between me and you, Lord. Not sin. Not shame. Not disappointment, not pain, Oh, Lord. And I know life. I know life as a way of beating people down. I've been there. We tried many years to have children, and I was in ministry at the time. I had just taken like my first step into full-time ministry. I become a youth pastor. Boy, was that a slap in the face. I wasn't nearly as hip and cool with the kids as I thought I was. But I remember we've been trying to have kids for several years. And right after, you know, I left the world, right? Working in the world. I worked at like an IT audiovisual thing and went into full-time ministry, working for a church for the full-time as a youth pastor. And right after I took that position, we actually moved to the parsonage, which was right next to the church. My wife and I, no kids yet, and she got pregnant. And we were like, oh man, this is awesome. And I was thinking in my heart, I was like, this is fantastic. Like, I grew up outside the church. I didn't know God, and God got a hold of me. And now I've kind of come full circle. I worked in the world for many years, and now I've gone and given my life to God, and I'm gonna serve him in full-time ministry. And God has blessed me that we're gonna have a child after many years of trying. I was all excited in my heart, very excited. And we had a miscarriage. And I was very conflicted on what that meant, right? What does that mean, Lord? I thought that I'm serving you. I thought that I give my life to you. I was extremely difficult. And not too long later, we got pregnant again. And I was like, oh, Lord, you're so good. You're so good. You're so good. And you know how it is. You got little baby shoes and little cute little names as you're like rubbing bellies and kissing the belly and stuff. And we lost that child too. And my gosh, it's like my world came crumbling down, losing two like that. And I'd been having a hard time as the youth, I loved youth pastoring. It was just tough. I was not fully prepared for it. And to lose, you know, two babies like that in that span, you know, my poor wife was going through it, and no one was reaching out to her. And I was like, how come no one, like, nobody's even reaching out? Like, the first time, a couple people. The second time, it was almost like, no, it was like crickets. And my wife is on the couch in our house dealing with that physically. And the church is like, we need you back. Like, your vacation days are up. We need you back in. And I was like, okay. And I remember like leaving her on the couch. We're in the parsonage. We're right next door. This woman is right next door, laid out on the couch. And I remember walking to church, feeling so cold. Wondering what I'm doing with my life. Wondering why, God, why? Was it something I've done? Have I not done enough? Have I not given my life to you, God? Did I not walk away from a lucrative position in the world, God? What about me, God? Why? And I remember walking in the back of the church. I was kind of late. They were already playing the first song. And I walked in the back of the church, and the church felt impossibly long, and the auditorium felt impossibly high, and I felt like an ant walking from the back of the church all the way up, past all these people, all singing to God, all the way up to my seat up at the front by myself. And they're singing some song, and I didn't even know what song they were singing. I was like, stone. My heart was cold. I'm not going to do it. I can't do this, God. I'm not worshiping. And the first song ended, and the second song came in, and it is well with my soul. And something broke over me, and it like washed over me, and I felt the Spirit of God and the comfort of God, my Heavenly Father.
that he had not left me or abandoned me or forsaken me, that he knew exactly what I was going through. That the Father himself, his own son, went to death on the cross. And in that brokenness, I felt God met me there. And I raised my hands and I started to worship God in the midst of that brokenness. And it was like glass. It was like shattered glass. But I felt God and his amazing grace putting me in his hands and loving me in the way that only he can. And I didn't plan that story today. That's not in my notes. But I just really sense that there's people, I know that there's people that, you know, you felt disappointed about things in your life. You've been through pain and heartbreak. And sometimes these things can lodge in our hearts. We can be mad at God. We can be bitter at God. And I just want to encourage you today that you would just open your heart again and just trust that the Lord is good. Let that light in to those dark places. Those dark places, they just want to multiply. They just want to get hold of you. They just want to slowly take over your heart and make bitter what was once fresh and clean and open to God. So Father, today in the mighty name of Jesus, I just lift you up in this place that you be God, you are God. We confess that you are God and there is no other. Lord, that you would do a work in our hearts. We open our hearts to you, that you wouldn't let there be anything between us and you, Lord, that you would reveal it to us. And by your grace, help that to be uprooted out of our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, your love, that you meet us where we're at, but you're too good to leave us there. And for anyone that doesn't know you today, God, I want to lead them in a prayer. It doesn't have to be exactly this, but something like this. But it's got to come from their heart, God, because even a parrot can just say words, doesn't know what it's saying, but it says them. It has to be from their heart, God, that you would do a work in their hearts as well, God, when they call in the name of Jesus like this, Lord Jesus, I make you the king of my heart today. Thank you for meeting me where I'm at. Thank you for loving me in this moment, for dying on the cross for me and the sin that I've committed in my life. I pray your light lead me all the days of my life. Direct my paths and guide me in the way to go. I confess you as my Savior today. Thank you for your deliverance. In the mighty name of Jesus, we praise your name today, God. Amen and amen. Church, this morning as we close out, can I invite you, can I encourage you, as the pastor of this church, can I encourage you in this time of worship that we're going to have right now to allow the Lord, to invite the Lord into our hearts, to remember the things to be thankful for and praise him for it, and to truly worship him as that king of our heart. Would you guys stand with me today as we sing this song?